actually waiting on me. You want me to turn it on?
You want me to turn it on? Can't do that. Among all of the many things that are falling apart on me, Aaron, my voice is one of them. So, turn, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. We're going to pray in just a second. Good to have you. We're having, once again, our own little in the academy COVID issue. I'm guessing some of you have heard about that. It's had some bleed over into the school and the school calendar and certainly the church. And so this is complicated. This is complicated in a way that, you know, multitude of information, multitude of rules, regulations, policies. So let us make sure we're in prayer for each other. What we are doing in Sunday school is we began last week to kind of work through what Baptists believe, or the things, and of course, this is slanted from the Baptist position, but the things that make a Baptist a Baptist. And so hopefully I present them in such a way that those who would not be Baptists would agree with my explanation, if not always my position. Let's pray, and we'll dig in this morning. Father, we pray your blessing upon us, and Lord, I pray that it would be our heart's desire as a church to know your word, that any label that we take, we have understood the doctrine first and not applied the label first. And so we pray for your help in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are some handouts. I don't think they got removed or taken away. They were at the back of the, strategically located on some of the chairs at the back of the auditorium. Just a simple handout. Baptists have historically identified themselves using an acrostic of the word Baptist. We began with that last week. So the first B is biblical authority, and we talked through that. And then the A of Baptist is the autonomy, A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y, the autonomy of the local church, which is one of the most definitive and distinct attributes of being a Baptist. The word means self-governing, and of course this would be something that we would cling to tenaciously and dearly, the right of a congregation to govern itself under the authority of the scriptures. And of course, we never want to separate one from the other. And so we just kind of worked through that. And I want to return to that because I had inadvertently omitted part of my notes, and I want to make sure that that I cover this material more than that I confine it to a quantity of Sundays. Autonomy means self-governing. We Baptist churches, even those that are organized into what we would call a denomination, okay, and folks like us, independents, would probably tend to think of folks like the Southern Baptists as a denomination, although they would probably in some ways reject that. They would be an association, a convention, but they would argue that there's no hierarchical authority over local churches, to that extent we are very congregational. We have no governing body, we have no governing officers, we are a self-governing institution. So there are a couple things that I just want to make sure that we cover on that, because among independent fundamental Baptists, of which we are one, autonomy of the local church is sometimes transposed into the supreme authority of the pastor. And there's no doubt, folks, that in any local assembly, a pastor is going to be a powerful personality. And there's also no doubt that godly people are going to be deferential to biblical authority. So, you know, it's a kind of a two-way thing. But I just want to make sure, and I have my apologies, because I'd asked you to turn to Matthew 18. We're going to come back to that. But let's take a minute and look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we will come right back to this. Because this is something that needs to be thoroughly understood, that is part of the autonomy of the church. And we're going to come back, by the way, if we get far enough this morning. We'll see how far down the road we get. If we don't get to it this morning, we'll get to it next Sunday morning. We'll come back to this very passage. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So there is a respect to be given on the basis of what the Bible says. That's one part of the scenario. Verse number 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So just as there is a privilege extended to pastors, there is a responsibility extended to pastors. And this exists, folks, within the framework of, number one, the scriptures. Right? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor because the Bible says certain things. And if one sinned, let him be rebuked because the Bible says certain things. Right? The two or three witness concept, folks, is an Old Testament injunction. Paul's not just picking that out of the air. Verse number 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others may also fear. So here's the question. Right? If the elder is the one who is being, let's just use this word, if the elder is the one who is being investigated for the wrongdoing, who are those that are doing the rebuking? And the answer to that, folks, has to be the assembly. There has to be an official dimension to the function of the assembly. So when I say we believe in the autonomy of the local church, I really mean the autonomy of the local church, not the autonomy of the local church pastor who has the right to function like some kind of a demagogue or some kind of a beyond, above reproach, untouchable kind of figure. That's just simply not true. And in fact, that undercuts the very authority of the church. So now we go to Matthew chapter 18. Because it is God's will, folks, for God's churches certainly to have pastoral leadership, certainly to have human leadership within a local assembly. We will talk about that this morning. But it never erodes or eradicates the fundamental authority that is given to the assembly. So Matthew 18, verse number 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So there's that concept again, two or three witnesses. Always two or three witnesses. Never the solitary accusation. Right? Solitary accusations, folks, carry no weight biblically. They're not supposed to. No matter how much you love or trust the solitary person making the accusation. Right? I've had this conversation I don't know how many times with parents. My kid said, and what your kid said may be the absolute unvarnished truth, but biblically, folks, we're kind of handcuffed. We're not supposed to respond over a solitary accusation. They always have to be legitimized by two or three people who are participants to the same event, not two or three buddies who will back you up, but two or three people who can honestly talk to their participation in the event, which is the context here. Let's go back to verse number 17. I digress. If he shall neglect to hear them, right? So we begin privately, and then we advance to two or three people who are involved. And if he will neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church. Then tell it to the assembly. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Now this is, of course, what we consider to be the classic church discipline scenario, and I wouldn't take exception to that, but let's just make sure that we understand what the context of the conversation is. The long and short of it, folks, is this. If people who profess to be believers perpetually refuse to believe like believers, then the church's responsibility is to treat them as if they are unbelievers. Now, there's this whole generalized atmosphere in conservative evangelicalism and Christianity today that we're not allowed to judge everybody, that everybody gets to march to the beat of their own drum, and it's not our place to weigh in on these kinds of things. But I would say to you that the Bible takes great exception to that. That the New Testament is absolutely filled with the idea that if people's external conduct consistently violates what everybody should understand Christian conduct to be like, that these people they're not to be treated brusquely, they're not to be treated unkindly, they're not to be the point that they're not to be slandered on the church Facebook page, but they become to you, right? I mean, just look at the language. Let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. These are not people that we would welcome in to the assembly and give them a microphone and give them a Sunday school class and ask them to sing a special or participate in the ministry. These people are outsiders to the Christian community. And to go back to our framework, what we're discussing, whose responsibility is that? Jesus is not ambiguous here, folks. This belongs to the church. Then tell it unto the church. And of course, churches have human leadership. They have pastors. I mean, I'm getting ready to make the argument. We have pastors, we have deacons who function in human leadership capacity, but they don't act without the involvement of the entire body. Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 15. And we looked at some of these passages, but you can work your way through, particularly Acts 11, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 15, and you can find that the apostles were heavily invested in church ministry. They started churches, they looked at churches, they reported to churches, churches participated, and that's what we have here. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we have people coming in introducing a new doctrine. Salvation is not simply justification by grace alone through faith alone. It is justification by faith alone, or grace alone through faith alone, and circumcision. Circumcision is a mandatory component of salvation. Verse number 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, because Paul did not believe that, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So we're going to take it to the remainder of the apostles and have them weigh in on it. And of course we have in Acts 15 then this council. Verse number 3, being brought on their way by the church, which has the clear financial implications, because brought on their way is our translation of a Greek expression for provided for them financially. But we see, folks, that the church was involved in this, right? The church was participating in this theological discussion, and that continues all through Acts chapter 15, that there's a meeting, and it's not just a meeting of the higher-ups. It is a meeting that incorporated the entire body. So we recognize, in fact, we do more than recognize, we insist upon the authority of the assembly. And again, this is why things are put to you for votes and why your votes matter. And if we vote yes, it's a yes. And if we vote no, it's a no. And that's just the way that these things are supposed to operate. So B is biblical authority. A is autonomy of the local church. That brings me to number three, to the letter P. P Papa. And that is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. And what I want to do here is, if you'll indulge me for a few minutes, I want to get really kind of Baptist technical, because Baptists have historically put a lot of time and effort into this topic, and priesthood of the believer is actually the conclusion of the historic Baptist position. So let me give you some additional information under that. Baptists begin with a concept that they call soul competency. Soul competency. And this, we would argue, is the theological foundation. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. I'm sorry. It is S-O-U-L. Soul. Not soul. Thank you. Not soul singular. Soul. Your soul. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. Soul competency. And one of the verses that we use to defend that is Romans 14:12, which is very specific and emphatic. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Here's the idea behind soul competency. And that is that every individual is both able and responsible for their relationship with God. That God has given to them the ability to know of him, to know him, to discern his will, to understand the scriptures, that this is true of every individual, that this cannot be delegated to any other person or to any other institution. You cannot, I mean, obviously as a parent, you have responsibility to pray for your children, to love your children, to nurture them, to raise them up. But you cannot, so to speak, place yourself between them and the Lord. They are going to give an account of themselves to the Lord. And even more importantly, from a Baptist position, you can't delegate this to another religious entity. You cannot sweep your accountability and responsibility away to a denomination and pass it off to another individual. I'm not trying to be ugly, but my priest handles that. Our parish handles that. My denomination handles that. Baptists believe in soul competency. And in fact, as long as you're in Romans chapter 14, look back to Romans chapter 5. This is part and parcel of our understanding of the priesthood of a believer. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, therefore, Paul is now beginning to make some conclusions. Therefore, being justified or made righteous, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, in addition to the peace that we now have with God, and Paul gets into this, folks, we're working through it on Romans on Sunday, right? There is a, right? We are well aware that there is a lot of hostility towards God in our culture, right? Christians sometimes go on about it. The government's hostile to God. He's been kicked out of this and kicked out of that and kicked out of this. Okay, fine. What gets a lot less press is really the way more important issue, and that God has a lot of hostility to humanity. Now, it's pretty easy to paint God as this gigantic divine teddy bear who's just sitting up in heaven wishing that everybody would come to love him, but it doesn't work like that at all. And Paul has been building a case in the first three chapters of the book of Romans that God has brought every man, woman, and child in human existence under the accusation of sin, found them guilty, and condemned them to eternal damnation. God has a problem with man. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We also have this, verse number 2. We also have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have access to God directly. So we believe in the priesthood of the believer, and that begins with the concept of soul competency. And, of course, one of the reasons that is given for not allowing individuals to have this kind of liberty is that it's a breeding ground for anarchy. But let's go back to the first Baptist principle, folks, which is biblical authority. We're not talking about cutting a group of individuals loose to believe what they want, but we do believe that individuals have their own relationship with the Scripture and their own relationship with the Lord and their own responsibility to know what the Bible teaches and what God expects of them. That they are not mere mindless puppets going along with the program, and that they will in fact give an account of themselves for this relationship and their response to this. So there is the first point under the priesthood of the believer, is the idea of soul competency. This then leads to the second one. Soul competency really is the theological position. The sociological position is freedom of religion. Since we believe that every human being is responsible individually before God, we compel no one to worship. And this, we'll get into this, because Baptists are historically in favor of the separation of church and state. And what I would mean by that is that I have no interest and no biblical warrant to impose being a Baptist on the rest of the world, no matter how much power to grant that would be given to me by politics. I mean, any true to his credential Baptist, if he were to wake up in the morning and find himself having been appointed dictator of the world, would insist that human beings are still free to worship if they choose and to not worship if they choose, that they cannot be compelled to worship. So again, we tend to, this is how it's, right? Soul competency, this is the theological function. Freedom of religion, this is the sociological function. It would be wonderful if everybody wanted to be a Baptist. We will compel no one to become one. Not by hook, not by crook, not by law. That this is the way that it has to be. And our argument would simply be this, folks, is that God commands people. He makes promises to people. He informs them about the consequences of their actions. But the one thing God has never done is compelled anybody to do something that they do not want to do. And if I can just get off here, because eventually this will come, because it always does, where we're dealing with the book of Romans, it's eventually going to come around. And people say, well, that's what Calvinism argues, is that people are forced to do something. And that is not what Calvinism argues. And anybody who says that is either not a Calvinist or not honest about Calvinism, or just turning it into a straw man for their own purposes. But that is the last thing that Calvinism argues, is that you are forced against your will. God compels nobody to do anything. This is part of the marvel of being a human being and part of the marvel of God's ability to create an entire race of beings that have their own wills and exercise them. So, And then that brings us then finally to the church or the ecclesiastical function of this, which is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. Paul is very clear in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. He was our go-between. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, let's begin, just begin in verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone. Right, all throughout the Old Testament, right, God is our rock. He is a living rock. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, this is us, as lively stones. Our King James translation reads, living stones is the idea. Are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Elect, precious, he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now Peter doesn't address this. Paul does in his passage on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:13-14. That now God looks at the world, folks, and he just really sees three, I hate to use the word classes, but I will use, and God sees three classes of people in the world. He sees those who are Jews, he sees those who are Gentiles, unbelievers, and he sees the church. Those are the three classifications of human beings that God recognizes. Jewish people, most of whom are unbelievers, Gentile people, all of whom are unbelievers, that's what the word really is getting at, and the church, those who are believers, which would, according to the book of Ephesians, include Jews who have believed on Jesus Christ. They are part of the church. And we are a royal priesthood, or as God said in the book of Exodus, a kingdom of priests, of people who have access to the Lord. And when Baptists talk about the priesthood of the believer, folks, you need to understand that we're talking about it as much as a responsibility as a privilege. Look, there's no shortage of people who like these kinds of doctrines because it gives them all kinds of liberty and latitude to do whatever it is that they want to do and put God's name on it. Those people will always exist. There will always be people who will defend their disobedience on the premise that God is telling them to do it. But if we go back to biblical authority, that handcuffs and limits our irresponsibility. Now, okay, so go back to Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. Genesis 2? Bear with me a second. Yep, Genesis chapter 2. And I want, right? Okay, I mean, I want to be very careful because that statement that I just made could easily be interpreted as they won't do what pastor wants them to do, and so therefore he's calling it disobedience. That's not the point that I make, folks. Let's understand the dynamic of the relationship from the way the thing was originally begun. All right, let's take sin out of the picture. And notice the dimensions of human existence. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. There is tremendous liberty, folks. There is tremendous liberty. We don't have any idea how many trees there were in the Garden of Eden. What we know is this: whatever was there was Adam's to have. Eat whatever you want. Eat of it freely. Eat as much as you want. Eat as often as you want. Eat whatever you want. It's all there for you. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Liberty in abundance, limited restraint. This was our original condition. Now, sin, of course, turned that apple cart over. But I would argue, folks, that in a New Testament setting, under the framework of grace, that the limitation of obedience is sin. Nobody is given liberty to sin. After that, there's all kinds of liberty. That was our created state. Here it all is. It's yours. Enjoy. Whatever you want, as much as you want, as often as you want, eat freely. So, right, the priesthood of the believer is, on the one hand, an aspect of our freedom and our liberty, but there is a responsibility there. I mean, if you just go back and look through the passage in 1 Peter, which we're not going to take the time to go back and do, right, there's all kinds of things to set aside. I don't have liberty to be malicious. I don't have liberty to be envious. I don't have liberty to give in to all of my lusts. I don't have liberty to covet. I don't have liberty to slander God. I don't have liberty to slander you. Why? Because I'm part of the priesthood. I'm part of the nation. So there is responsibility as well as liberty there. And so we believe firmly and adamantly in the priesthood of the believer. You have your own relationship with the Lord. It is governed not by me, but by the Scriptures. The limitations are the limitations imposed on you by the Bible. The expectations are biblical. Pastors have a part in that, but they do not function as dictators over the conduct of individuals. And we will come to that when we talk about soul liberty a little bit later on. So, right, so there's the B, biblical authority, A, the autonomy of the local church, P, the priesthood of the believer, T, and the T stands for two offices, and this is a question about church leadership. Generally speaking, in our world, in the conservative Bible-believing world, right, the discussion goes back and forth between the elder rule model and the pastor deacon model. And 1 Timothy 5 is really, to go back to that if we could please, 1 Timothy 5 is really the critical passage that lays open the question. And I'm just looking at the clock and I'm going to, you can take a concordance, you can, and of course with all of these things, you can find these days on the internet all kinds of reading about that. Virtually everybody is in agreement that elder is a word that is synonymous with pastor. The word pastor is really used relatively rarely. They're elders, they're overseers, they're pastors. Those are three different words to describe variations of the same office. In other words, just for the sake of simplicity, I am a pastor, I am an overseer, I am an elder. I don't have three offices. I have one office described by those three things, made up of those three things. So why are there some who argue for elder rule and others who do not? And the basis of that, folks, is 1 Timothy 5:17. In other words, there's no disagreement. Okay? You could go, for instance, because one of the most famous elder rule models is Grace Community Church in Glendale, California, John MacArthur's. He's an advocate of elder rule. And you would not find John MacArthur arguing that pastors and elders are two different people in two different offices. He would make the same point that I'm making, that we're talking about the same office. He wouldn't even reject the idea of deacons, but he would look at elders in a different way. And he would do that in part because of his understanding of 1 Timothy 5:17. So let's look at it. And once again, we got to get a little technical, but we got to ask a couple of questions about the text. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And the argument that is made is there are therefore two types of elders. There are some elders who labor in the word and doctrine, and there are some elders who don't. And so we have elder rule. Right? We have a board of elders. Some teach, some don't. Some labor in the word and doctrine, some don't. So for many people, 1 Timothy 5:17 is making a distinction of class. Some rule, some do not. Some teach, some do not. I would ask the question, as many others and most Baptists ask the question, is Paul really making a distinction of class? Some elders teach and some don't? Or is Paul making a distinction of function? In other words, folks, elders are not just elders. Pastors are not just pastors. They have eldership responsibility. They have oversight responsibility. They have preaching responsibility, which is really primarily, right? We may tend to think of pastoring as hospital visitation and counseling ministry and, you know, tending to people when they're sick, and those things are important. But usually the word pastor refers to the feeding of the assembly. Most technically, what I'm doing right now, what I will do this morning and again this evening, is pastoral work. I will feed you the Word of God. I will proclaim to you the Word of God. But I also have oversight responsibility. Somebody has to make the decision about whether or not we should end the school calendar early because we have a couple of teachers that might have COVID. Somebody has to make the decision about when the next business meeting is going to be. Somebody has to do that. So if there's any possibility, excuse me, that what Paul is magnifying here, of all the things that elders do, the ones that excel in teaching, excuse me, are the ones that are worthy of double honor. That's not two different offices. That's just magnifying one function of the office above others. And I would argue that the Bible totally supports that, folks, that it is far more important that a pastor come to the pulpit and preach the Word of God to the people faithfully, consistently, and completely than it is that he is very good at hospital visitation or that he is a great administrator, and I am not a great administrator. I don't know if you figured this out yet. I'm getting ready to tip my hand. When it comes to all things domestic, I have for 43 years now delegated administration as much as I can to my wife. And when it comes to things church, for the last 20 years, I've delegated as much as I can to Kelly. Say, hey, we should have a banquet. Make it happen. It's the way it works. That's just the way it works, folks. I'm a terrible administrator. I can get from my office to the coffee pot and my office to the pulpit, and then I'm just a happy guy. I'm just a happy guy. Two offices. So that's Baptist polity, right? And by the way, I have family. My two son-in-laws are involved in elder-run churches. I have one son-in-law who's in the process of becoming an elder, and before he, I think he's still becoming an elder, and in the process of becoming an elder, he has been a deacon, and they have deacons, but deacons are not leadership positions. In churches like ours, deacons are leadership positions. Generally speaking, almost always, things that come to you are things that have come from me to the deacons first or from the deacons to me first. And sometimes they originate with you and you talk to a deacon and the deacon talk to me and then we have a discussion about what to do. So there's a leadership responsibility and function that they have. I think that's right. Although, look, okay, I wouldn't go to the mat over any of these things with anybody, although I tend to be a Baptist. So for me, here are the real issues. I would oppose elder rule. I don't think that it's actually what Paul is getting at in 1 Timothy 5:17. But I would oppose the notion of elder rule in any way if it takes away congregational authority. In other words, folks, if every decision in the church was delegated to the board of elders, I think that's unbiblical because the Bible is very clear that you have responsibility and authority to exercise it. On the other hand, one of the arguments levied against the pastor-deacon position is that almost always in the New Testament you find a plurality of elders in a church. Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, not the elder of the church at Ephesus. And that is a dilemma. Churches like ours tend to have singular pastor. And of course, in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches are addressed to the angel, singular of the church, and some people argue that that's not even really the pastor, that's the supernatural messenger, and I don't think that that's the case, but I'm just saying, folks, that one of the reasons that good people disagree on this is because these issues are a little bit cloudy. I think that pastor, deacon is the way to go, but I don't think any scenario that undercuts the... In other words, if it was the pastor and deacons of Westwood Heights who made all the decisions and told you everything that was going to happen, I think that is as unbiblical as any other model that takes away congregational authority. The church has to bear its responsibility. You can't delegate that away because the Lord gave that responsibility to the church and we're under biblical authority. So... All right, that's as far as I'm going to go. Try and go this morning. So I got them all done, and I am back on track. Okay, so it's just about 10:45, and we will be back at 11 o'clock.